So I don't know how many of you were able to do your homework. The same homework is for this week as well. My desire and my prayer for you is that we would begin to understand just this time frame in which Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene to encourage, and these were prophets to God's people, and it was so necessary for what was just about to happen in the course of human history and how everything is laid out. I don't want us to miss just the incredible aspect of all of this. Sometimes we can miss things just from the mere fact that we're not doing well. Do you ever feel like that God is just done with you? Like you can never measure up. The greatest hindrance to God's will being accomplished by His people is really the issue of sin. It traps us. It isolates us, and it even disarms us from accomplishing God's purposes in our lives. Like Israel, we hear Haggai's voice declaring to us where he says, So is this people and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Sometimes we come to a place in our lives where we just feel so defiled, we don't feel like we're measuring up, and we feel like everything that we're offering up to God somehow is unclean. It doesn't make sense. We mess up, so we start thinking we're messed up. Instead of claiming our victory in Christ, we often shrink back in shame, and we begin to hide, we begin to blame ourselves, or we blame others, or we blame circumstances. And it's so easy to get our eyes off from what is important in life. And we give up before we even start sometimes. And I don't know if you're the same, but I'm prone to remember my mistakes, and I'm less prone to remember God's promises. I'm more prone to remember my mistakes and less prone to remember God's promises. Even when I hear critique, even when I hear people coming up and or they'll encourage me, it's usually those one or two negative comments that seem to surface in my mind. Those are the things that oftentimes stick with us. God knows this about us. He knows this about His people. So He sent Zechariah on the heels of Haggai to expound some amazing truths to them. Because remember, this people had just been in captivity for nearly 70 years. And even coming back into their homeland, they didn't really do it right. And God has just revealed to them that they're doing everything that they think is right, except the one thing that He's asked them to do, which is to build His house. And remember, they were not building God's house because of the fear of the opposition that was around them and just because of just the enormity of the task. They didn't feel like they had what it could take to build what was necessary, much less make it to the incredible structure that Solomon's temple was. So they were defeated before they even started. During the first few months of the temple being built, God raises up Zechariah. When you read the book of Zechariah, it's all about the returning king and high priest. It's a beautiful book. There's incredible prophecies in it, laying out in detail the Messiah, when He would come. There's the prophecy about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the king coming to His people. God makes absolutely crystal clear that He will come and He will dwell among His people. And in fact, Jesus did that. God raises up Zechariah the prophet to minister to the people. He starts his ministry around the time that Haggai gives his second message to the people. One thing that's different about Zechariah, however, is that Haggai came with judgment and was zeroed in on what the people needed to hear. Haggai was a prophet that spoke very little words and got amazing things done. But Zechariah comes in on the scene and he is the part who encourages people. He's like the cheerleader. He's like the one who comes and he exhorts the people unto good works, reminding them who they are and their security that they have as being the people of God. Zechariah is given 8 encouraging visions that help fuel just the passion and the zeal necessary to accomplish building God's temple. So as we've seen this chart before, Zechariah comes in on the scene right around Haggai's second message. Remember that second message being that God comes in and says, you need to build the house, you need to press through the fear, you need to get your eyes on me. I'm the important part here. It's not getting it to the size and the beauty of Solomon's temple, but it's all about me coming to and dwell the temple. Zechariah comes upon the scene around this time, and he comes with a message that is very pointed towards them as well, but he comes with encouragement also. Let's see what he says right off the bat. In Zechariah chapter 1, it says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Don't be like them. Remember, God is all about His people remembering back. He gives illustrations and things to remember so that we will not repeat the same thing in the present. Examples. So he continues, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so He has dealt with us. Now we know from the book of Haggai that the people did repent. In the initial message that Haggai gives to the people, they automatically repent and they start building the temple. And we see that it doesn't take more than 2 months and the people are already starting to doubt. They're already starting to hesitate again. And so God comes in once again to encourage the people. And it's around this time Zechariah comes in with this exhortation. But what's encouraging is that Zechariah gives so much more. Zechariah actually gives us the formula of what it takes to be able to press through. When we start to feel like we aren't measuring up, Zechariah reminds us why we can build the house. And the way he does that is in a series of visions that he has in one night. Verse 7 says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So now we're not going to go through all of the visions, but what I would like you to see is that this vision that he has is around this time. It's right after Haggai's fourth vision, and there is a reason for what he says here. Are you giving me control back there? The first vision is about a red horse rider among the myrtle trees. The first three visions in rapid fire is all about God's judgment of the nations, how God's going to move in, reminding the people that his second vision of his election and his future blessing of Israel, that God's judgment on the nations that afflicted Israel is going to come. Then he talks about the purification of the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The first three visions, the horses and the myrtles, the horns and the craftsmen and the measuring line, assure the people of God's coming judgment against the nations who have scattered Israel, of his renewed love for and his promise to bless Jerusalem. That's exactly what they needed to hear right now. He also talks to them about their success in rebuilding the temple. Whereas the fourth vision, which we will be looking at today in chapter 3, sets forth Israel's internal cleansing from sin and reinstatement into her priestly office. Remember, God had always called his people to be a light to the nations. They were called to represent the people before God. And Israel struggled in this. This week and next, we're going to focus our attention on the fourth and the fifth visions. And these two visions set the stage for God's people to move forward to complete God's kingdom, his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And as you'll see, these visions are a symbol for all of God's people to know how they are enabled to fulfill their part in God's eternal plan. So if you want to know how can I accomplish the part that God has given to me to build his house, you'll want to listen. In order to fulfill our part, we need to be convinced of four things. First, we need to be convinced of our position. Secondly, we need to be convinced of our atonement. Thirdly, we need to be convinced of our responsibility. And fourthly, we need to be convinced of our testimony. We all have a part to play in God's meta-narrative, his overall story that encompasses the beginning of time to the end of time. And that overarching story is God's redemption of mankind. Somehow our little stories fit into that story. If our stories don't fit into God's overarching story, then we're not a part of God's story. In the end, we won't be a part of God's eternal kingdom. So it's crucial to see how your part fits into God's overall story. Our part, as a matter of fact, is vital and instrumental in bringing about the second coming of Christ. He is waiting for his house to be built. Now remember, one of the greatest hindrances to God's will being accomplished by his people is the issue of sin. Sin not only defiles, it corrupts, but it also alienates and it isolates us from God and people. Even worse, it barricades us from experiencing the presence and the power of God in our lives. Instead of spending our time walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, oftentimes sin tends to trip us up, causing us to walk in the flesh, and we walk living in fearful bondage. That's not where God wants his people to be. That's not why he saved you, is so that you would be trapped in a sinful lifestyle that keeps you in a place of bondage. He saved you that you might live to righteousness, that you might have the power to be able to do the things that you ought to do, that you know are right to do. What makes matters even worse is not only do we have ourselves beating up on ourselves, but there's a common enemy who desires our destruction. If he can convince us that we are unacceptable to God, then he wins. If he can convince us that we are unacceptable to God, then he can thwart God's will from ever being accomplished in our lives. If we're going to play our part in building God's house, once again, we need faith. Remember, faith is means. It comes from the Greek word pistis, which means to be firmly persuaded, to be convinced of something. We need to become convinced of our position in Christ. As you can see, Joshua needed this encouragement just as much as we do. So let's go ahead and read Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, and Zechariah is speaking here. He showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Verse 5. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And the angel of the Lord is speaking here. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now once again, for Joshua to do his part in completing God's house, he needed to be convinced of these words. These are some of the most sobering, incredible, wonderful words that Joshua could have ever have heard. And I'm going to show you why. He needed to be convinced of his position. It says in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." This fourth vision puts us into like a court-like proceeding. The first significant feature in the vision is the position of the high priest, Joshua, who is standing before the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord himself. Satan appears in his role as the accuser of God's people. Now, what's interesting, I don't know if you've ever put yourself into this picture, but if you can imagine you being the person of Joshua, and you're standing there before the angel of the Lord, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's Satan right there telling Christ everything that you have done. accusing you. Everything that Satan says about you is true. You are defiled. As you can see down there in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. It's not like he was standing before Christ and Satan was speaking false accusations against Joshua. He was speaking the truth about Joshua. Joshua fails. And as you can see in these verses, Joshua actually represents the nation of Israel. He is representing the people, Jerusalem. So if Joshua is guilty, the nation is guilty. What's fascinating about the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus, you'll read that the high priest was the one who needed to make an offering for the sin of the people once a year, where the priest needed to go in with two goats and put the sins on one of them. When that sin was going to be sent out into the wilderness, and then the other goat was going to be slaughtered as an atonement for the people. However, the high priest needed to be undefiled. He had to be bathed. He had to be in clean linen. He had to do everything right. Because if the high priest wasn't going to be if he wasn't righteous in his state in coming before the Lord, then he isn't going to be representing the people well. So the people want their high priest to be doing well with God. Because he's the only one that can go in and make atonement for their sins for them. Can you feel the pressure of the high priest? So now here is the high priest standing before Christ, who is the great high priest, and everything that Satan is saying about him is true. And he's defiled. This idea of defilement is that he has excrement covering his garments. He's disqualified from worshiping the Lord by his filthy attire, which represents the defilement caused by Israel's past sins. That would have been a terrible place to be. And it's not like you could wipe stuff off and try to become righteous. It just doesn't work that way. It just kind of gets worse. It gets worked more into the linen. Do you ever feel like that? Like everything I do is just, look at me, I'm filthy. Not only are you defiled, but somehow you've defiled others as well. Not only have you progressed in your sin, but others have followed you also, and you know that you've just made a mess of things. It's interesting, Martin Luther, one of the famous ink spots in the world is the one on the wall of Wartburg Castle in Germany, where it is said that Martin Luther had it out with the devil over the evil one's constant dredging up of Luther's past sins. Luther had some difficulty in life. He had some depression. It was hard for him at times to see himself worthy in the presence of God. In a letter to Melanchthon, dated May 24th, 1521, Luther writes this: I do see myself insensible and hardened, a slave to sloth, rarely, alas, praying, unable even to utter a groan for the church, while my untamed flesh burns with devouring flame. Not only do I not have a zeal for God and the church, but my flesh wants to do exactly the opposite of what God has said. He wrestled with this, and it caused him to enter into places of darkness. The story is that Luther dreamt that Satan appeared to him reading a long scroll with all his many sins from his birth, kind of like with Joshua. As the reading of this list proceeded, Luther's terrors grew until finally he jumped up and he cried this. I encourage you, if you ever have this experience, maybe doing the same thing. He says, "It is all true, Satan. And many more sins I have committed in my life which are known to God alone. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." We need to become convinced. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he will do anything he can to pigeonhole you, to place you in positions where you feel isolated and restricted and incapable of doing anything worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will cause you to forget the power that resides within you. He will cause you to forget that you are a child of the King. And this is one of the biggest reasons why the church does better at acting like the church rather than being the church. Where we can do the things that a church does, but we aren't the church that is indwelt with the Spirit and the presence of God in our daily lives. But notice here what the angel of the Lord does. He's there, Satan's giving the accusations, and he stands up for Joshua. And he says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, chosen Joshua, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, this is a beautiful illustration of showing how Joshua, in and of himself, is incapable of making himself right before God. If the angel of the Lord did not intercede here, Joshua is doomed. Satan's resistance changed the scene from a priestly one to a judicial one, where Joshua was the object of Satan's accusations. Then the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan and proceeded to acquit Joshua, not because Satan's accusations were false, but because of God's gracious love for and choice of His people, Israel. And that is the same for us. If God has chosen you, then you are His. You are not to operate in a state of fleshly indulgence and operate from a mind of defilement. That is not who you are. At your core, you have been set free. At your core, you've been made alive. Like what Tanner was saying this morning, at your core, you're blameless. You're sinless. Righteous, 100% holy. In the same way, Jude encourages the church. Using similar language, he underscores the importance of becoming convinced of our position in Christ. Notice what he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, becoming firmly persuaded in the things of God," he says, "praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting." And he's talking about in the church. There's some of us who are wavering. There's some of us who are doubting. We question our salvation. We don't operate in full power. He says, have mercy on them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Notice here in verse 21, he says, here's the charge. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? In similar language, Paul uses it as an illustration of put on the full armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Remember why you're saved. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember where your righteousness comes from. You know why? Because the evil one is like a prowling lion seeking to devour you. He's going to come at you with fiery darts. And if you don't have these things in place, the belt of truth, reminding yourself of the promises of God, you know where you're going to find yourself? Remembering your mistakes. Remembering all the things that you've done that falls way short of what you should be doing. The word keep here, keep yourselves in the love of God, is the word tereo, which means to warden, to guard, to keep an eye on, to keep a watch. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That means that there needs to be a proactive response to how we believe in. If God doesn't love us, if we're struggling with that right now, we're not doing a good job at guarding that, keeping it, watching over it, analyzing it, remembering why He loves us. We can easily give up. And we don't keep ourselves in the love of God. We just remember that our parents didn't love us perfectly, and our friends have let us down, so maybe God will let us down. Maybe God doesn't love me as much, and so we waver. But He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember the love in which you've been loved with. That's the idea. Then He says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what mercy is? Mercy is, grace is when God gives us good things when we don't deserve it. Grace is when God withholds things that we deserve. He withholds judgment, the judgment that we deserve. We're saved by God's mercy. He's done something with our sin. We're supposed to wait anxiously for the mercy, keeping ourselves in the love of God. And there's a reason why. If we don't do this, we will not build God's house. We will be in a place of defeat all the time. Instead, He reminds them, now to Him who is able to keep you, same word, keep, guard, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And here's the picture, once again, of Joshua standing before the Lord. Because of our position as being children of God, because of our position of our sins being washed away, we stand in His presence. And the question is, are you convinced of your position? Are you convinced of your position? Often when we find ourselves entangled in sin, we often resort back to, again, what we remember. Oftentimes to our childhood, it just kind of sticks with us. We remembered how our parents reacted whenever we did something wrong. If you had parents who were more concerned about you discovering your true identity in Christ, who shepherded your heart more than they shepherded your behavior, who cared more about the who you are rather than the what you do, if you had parents like that, who modeled the servant heart and the love and the humility and the life of Christ, then you probably found it easier to be able to confess your sins. And you don't hide from your sin. You don't blame others for your sin. You own the sin because you're in a place of security. You know that you are totally secure and you are totally accepted in an unconditional love. If you had parents like that, bless you. Because you're blessed. However, if you didn't have the privilege of healthy, God-fearing parents, you most likely, you resort to unhealthy ways to cope with your sin. And it carried on in with you in your Christianity. Depending on your parents' temperament or their gullibility, you either found yourself hiding or concealing and lying about your sin, or you learned to rebel and justify and you grow callous to your sin. The latter is all about hiding your sin from God. The former is all about blaming others for your sins that you've committed, and you shift. You hide or you shift. Both reactions stem from the fear of rejection. Because you know you're standing before God and you're totally defiled. That's why you have to be convinced of your position. Fear of rejection and the lack of acceptance. But God asks us to do one thing. He says, return. Return to me so I can return to you. Like he said to Israel. So you got to be convinced of your position and you got to be convinced of your atonement. And we're just going to cover these two for today. Notice what else happens to Joshua. Verse 4. The angel spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joshua is given a total outfit change. And it was issued by the angel of the Lord. After he has rebuked Satan. As you can see, Satan is not even in the picture anymore. The acquittal took the form of removing Joshua's filthy clothes, representative of his sin and his guilt, and that of the nation. Joshua was then clothed with festal or rich garments, speaking of the purity associated with his forgiveness, and a clean turban, possibly suggesting the joy of his reinstatement into the priesthood. He finally not only is the high priest, now he is a high priest who has been reestablished by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords so that he can build the house of God. This symbolized the forgiveness and the restoration of the nation Israel as a priestly nation. And they needed this. Remember, 70 years of captivity because they had disobeyed God. They come back into the land and they don't even do that right. God has to raise up prophets to continue to encourage the people, to tell them what's really important. Their challenge is to repent, repent, remember your fathers, what they did. Don't be like them. And now God reinstates them in this vision. And we need to be convinced of our atonement. Look at this. In 1 John, we have the same pattern in what God desires us to do. He doesn't want us to hide with our sin. He doesn't want us to blame others for our sin. He wants us to own our sin, and He wants to us to do something with the sin. Look here, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you talk to another brother or sister in this room and they say that they've gotten to the level where they don't sin anymore, they've got deeper issues. We all struggle. We're all working through this. We're all trying to walk according to the Spirit and not in the flesh. We're not home yet. But that doesn't mean that we haven't been perfected on the inside already, 100% perfected, righteous to the core. That's why it should affect us on the outside. We already are perfectly 100% sinless on the core. However, our soul and our flesh still fall into temptation. We fall into defilement, but our spirit is not defiled. That's the whole point. And for the child of God, God knows that if His child does not come to Him to confess his sin, then the child will continue to remain in places of corners throughout the world where they're pigeonholed, where they can't perform the way God has called them to perform. So God says, if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We've talked about this word confess before, but I think it's important to do it again. This is not just merely saying it out loud, confessing. That's not the idea here. The idea here is agreeing with. It's taking the time to be able to see your sin as God sees your sin. The one who is righteous hates evil. We have to come to a place where we're not excusing the sin. God wants us to, He invites us in to see the sin as He sees it. And once we get to a point where we see the sin as He sees it, and we see that it is defilement, it is everything opposed to Him, then we start to get to a place where we can confess it. Lord, I want to repent from this sin because it offends You in this way. This is what You have said about this sin. And I agree with You, and I don't want to do it anymore. I'm confessing to You. The scary part is coming to Him. Because we feel like we're not going to be accepted by Him. But that's why we have to be convinced of our position to be able to be convinced of our atonement. Then John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, just like Joshua had the angel of the Lord as his advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Remember this huge word, propitiation. You need to know what that word is, because this is the whole reason why the angel had every right to be able to say, take off those old garments that are defiled and put new ones on Him. For Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins means that He was able to fully satisfy the justice that God's righteousness demands. Remember, sin, every sin comes with a penalty. And what he's saying, Jesus being the propitiation, is that he in his sacrifice was able to pay the full penalty with his blood and offering his body for us. So God's justice was fully satisfied when he poured out the wrath upon his Son for our sins. He is not only the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, but he's the high priest that brings the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies in heaven that offers it there for us. That's why we get to have our defiled clothes removed, and instead he gives us his righteousness in return. But we have to become convinced of our atonement. Can you imagine the ramifications that if we're not convinced of these two things? If you continue to waffle, to waver in God's love for you, does he love me? Does he not love me? Am I in his grace now? And am I not in his grace right now? That's exactly where the evil one wants us to be. That's why in the book of Hebrews it says that without faith it's impossible to please God. He wants us to be firmly persuaded, convinced in these things as his children. To understand our full position, our full atonement, and that gives us the ability to walk forward in our responsibility, and it makes our testimony beautiful. But we have to start there. This morning I just wanted to invite you to take just a few minutes to allow God to search your heart. David said, "Lord, would you search my heart and see if there's any evil way in me? Is there something that I hold on to that you have clearly said is not right, and I am hiding from you, and I am skirting this, and I am not confessing it to you? Is there something that I'm not convinced about with your love for me?" Maybe now, today, is the day where you settle that affair. You have been loved by God. Anytime you doubt the love of God, you go back to the cross. He loves you. That's where he became your propitiation. He came to set you free. Know where the accusations are coming from. Anytime there is a thought that comes into your life that causes you to think less of yourself or causes you not to remember the promises of God or God's truth, you have to filter those things and remember, who is feeding me this lie? Because we can listen to the voice of the evil one when we should be listening to the angel of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire that your Spirit have your way with us. Father, would you continue to convince us of the position that we have in you? Lord, expose the doubt that is in our hearts. Lord, start with me. Father, in these last few years, I have felt distance from you, and I am praying that you would continue to increase my faith, believing that your love is not contingent upon my circumstances going well. But because of the enormity of your love, you allow us to go through enormous trials to purposely bring us to the end of ourselves. So, Father, I confess to you that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the all-powerful one, but I have lived as though you are not. Lord, I have allowed the lies of the evil one to affect even how I love the lost, how I even love my brothers and sisters. Forgive me for the times where I have not even loved myself, because all I can see is the defilement, and you say that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive me for not believing who I fully am in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have delivered us. You have set us free. Would you help us not to live in a place of bondage? May we experience your power here like never before. So continue to do a work in here, in our hearts, God, that only you can do. We need you.